compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning and hello. Welcome to the Patrick Madrid Show. Here's the number, 888-914-9149. I know that you regulars have it on speed dial, but here goes again, 888-914-9149. And if you would like to send me an email, it's patrick@relevantradio.com. Let's go to Nicholas in Cleveland. Good morning, Nicholas. You're first up. Welcome.
Oh, my gosh. Right off the bat, Patrick.
Right off the bat. And there are a bunch of other people waiting, but you went right to the top.
Oh, man. Well, the early bird gets the worm. So the reason for my call is that I went on a fantastic mini retreat last weekend at a local parish.
Okay.
And part of the retreat was a little talk that a very exuberant young Catholic man gave. And it was on priest, prophet, and king.
Mm-hmm.
And priest, prophet, and king in the arena of husband, father, son, and brother. And basically, as priest, we are to sacrifice. As prophet, we are to speak truth. And as king, we are to speak with authority. And so there's all this great stuff. But then he said, by that logic, I am Jesus. You are Jesus. Full stop. And I don't mean full stop like mm-hmm. the way people use it. I mean, really, period.
Mm-hmm. And was this by chance in Spanish or was it in English?
English.
The reason I asked, Nicholas, is I received a call from a gentleman, 2 months ago, 3 months ago, maybe, who said the same thing, but he was at a retreat in Spanish. So it was a Spanish language group. And he said the same thing, that the retreat preacher was saying, you are Jesus. You are Jesus. You are Jesus. And so I questioned him to make sure that both he and I were not understanding what the man seems to have meant. And he understood it to mean basically what you're suggesting that this speaker said. And so I'll repeat to you what I said to him, and that is, no, you are not Jesus. You are a follower of Jesus. You are like Jesus. You are related to Jesus. You're a member of his body, the body of Christ. But it doesn't mean, none of those connections that we have with Jesus mean that we actually are Jesus. That's just not true. So I don't remember more details from that earlier conversation, but if it's the same thing or the same message, then I would offer that same rejoinder. Anything more about it?
Yeah, I mean, he did then later in his talk qualify, we're to be Christ for the world, but then he repeated it again, and that is why you are Jesus and I am Jesus, and it made me feel really funny all the times he said it. And
yeah. Something's not right there. So there's something, and it could be that maybe in his own way he's trying to enunciate something that is true, but he's getting in his own way by putting it like this, that just has connotations of things that would be false. Maybe it's something benign like that. But if it is, I mean, even if it's something benign like that, he really shouldn't be presuming to teach people if he himself can't properly articulate it. You know what I mean? I'd like to think that's the best case scenario. The worst case scenario is that he actually believes that ideology, if in fact he believes it in a way that would be false. That's even worse. Sorry to hear about that.
Yeah, I mean, I don't want to toot my own horn. I'm a pretty intelligent and introspective and analytical guy. So I get it. I could take away, but it concerned me when any person says that. And if it bothers enough people, I'm sure someone will say something about it. I'm not sure that it's to me to do anything about, but it's been really bugging me all week, and I just really wanted to get your thought, and I really appreciate it. And I have one more really super quick question on
yeah,
the
sure.
same topic.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So as priest also, he said, parents bless your children, husbands bless your wives bless your husbands. And then I was curious about godparents. Can godparents bless godchildren?
Yes, I'm going to give you a qualified yes. So I'll put it this way. It sounds like he's got a bit of a homebrew theology going here. I don't know where he's getting this stuff, but it sounds a little eccentric. Now, again, I wasn't there, so maybe it is above board, and I'm just, something's getting lost in translation at my end. I don't know. But, okay, so parents, yes, you absolutely have the right, because you have the authority and the standing, to bless your children. You don't have the right to bless me. I don't have the right to bless you. My children, yes. My grandchildren, yes. Because I am related to them in a way that giving a blessing from a father to a son is entirely proper. And there are those kind of circumstances. Now, a godparent, it's not that the church says, yes, godparents can give blessings, but it's just, I think it's pushing the point too far for somebody like this young man, whoever he is, to be asserting that you should be giving blessings. Lay people, generally speaking, are not to be giving blessings. We can't give blessings the way a priest can give a blessing. I bless my children. You can make the sign of the cross on their forehead. If you wanted to, you could lay hands on their head and offer a prayer for them if you want to. Those things are proper for parents or grandparents. But generally speaking, that's about it. So if my godfather wanted to give me a blessing, he's long since gone to his eternal reward. May he rest in peace. He never did that. My godmother never did that. I'm a godfather to various people, and I've never done that. I suppose, to answer your question directly, you could, and I don't think there would be anything inherently wrong with it, other than that if lay people like us start getting this idea into our heads that we can go around giving blessings to people, no. That's part of the ministry of the Sacrament of Holy Orders. Primarily bishops and priests, and secondarily deacons. So to blur that line by telling a room full of lay people that they should be in the business of giving blessings sounds like homebrew theology that went bad somewhere along the way. Does that make sense, Nicholas? You see what I'm saying?
Yeah, it sure does, and that's a bummer. And I guess my question to you, I didn't really think that there was that much of an issue with all of this. Do you think, and your whole feeling about it being it's eccentric and a little strange and a little, you know, mm-hmm. that feeling is correct. Do you think maybe I should let the bishop know about, I mean, is it that serious, or should I just let
I don't know. I mean, I would have no way of knowing. I'm just offering, you know, from a distance off the cuff without hearing any of it. I'm just reacting. That's all I'm doing.
Yeah.
You could, if you wanted to, if you felt that it was at the level where there may be some serious theological problem or something, you have that right. Canon 212, it says that you have the right and perhaps even the duty, depending upon your state in life, to manifest your concerns to the sacred pastors, meaning the bishops, about things that you see are problematic in the church. So even the church's own law specifies that you have the right to do that. Whether or not it's opportune or, you know, likely to really do much, it would depend on the gravity of the issue. I would be interested, and maybe there's somebody out here listening who would say, oh, I know what book that's from, or I know what priest or what author said this. That's probably where this is coming from. I'd like to look into it just so I could make sure I wasn't stomping on something that had some validity to it. But at least the way you're describing it to me, it sounds offbeat. It doesn't sound like traditional Catholic theology.
Yeah. All right. Well, I was being very attentive and I took notes, and that's why it really resonated with me. So thank you very much for your time. I hope
you
have a great weekend.
Thank you, Nicholas. You too. I hope you have a wonderful weekend. 888-914-9149. How about Tony now in New York? Hi, Tony.
Hey, Pat.
Hey, Tony.
Hello. Good.
Hey, Tone. Just yeah, you and me, Tone.
Okay, I'm here.
Okay.
How's everything we have? Good, right?
Oh, just great, man. How about you? You're doing well?
Good. How's the bass doing? Pretty good, right?
Oh, man. Good as ever. Love
it. Yeah, all right. My doggie passed away yesterday, and my daughter wants to know if all doggies go to heaven. A common question. And I told her... dogs don't have any souls. You know, it's up to God, and all things are possible through God.
Yeah, all things are possible to God, but it's possible God could give you wings so you could fly around the room, but he's not going to. I mean, it's possible.
Yeah.
So that line of reasoning doesn't really help very much. I'm not imputing that to you, but whoever says, well, it's, you know, all things are possible. Yeah, but God does things in certain ways that show his wisdom and his perfect plan for his creatures. So there is a raging debate on this issue, and every time it comes up and every time I give the answer that I'm about to give you, a million and one people start writing me emails or on Twitter, or they call in and they want to fight with me and say, well, the Bible says here, the lion will lay down with the lamb and the child would put his hand on the adder's nest. And they'll quote passages from the Bible about what the, you know, the future new heaven and new earth will be like and say, see, it says right here, there'll be animals there, without taking into account that that could be allegorical, that could be figurative. It could merely be a way of saying, in another way of saying it, that there will be peace, that natural enemies like wolves and sheep will no longer not necessarily exist, but that there will not be enmity, there will not be fighting, there will not be killing. It could be that those biblical phrases are not intended to say, oh yes, there will be animals in the new heavens and the new earth. It could be a way of saying what I just said a minute ago, that there will be peace. And then they'll say, well, you know, why wouldn't God, another way of arguing is, well, why wouldn't God have your pet dog or your pet cat in heaven? Because after all, if heaven is the sum of all perfections and the sum of all happiness and your pet makes you happy, well, of course your pet's going to be in heaven. If that makes you happy, you would have your pet in heaven. And that too is a fallacious way of reasoning. And one way you can talk about that is to say, well, and I think all the married people will give a hearty amen to the statement that marital physical intimacy is wonderful. It's way up there in terms of the wonderful pleasures you can experience in this life. And yet that's not going to be in heaven. And people will say, yeah, but I mean, if it makes you happy here, it should, or it will be in heaven. Well, that's not going to be in heaven. Something far greater than that will be in heaven. So the bottom line is, going with, say, St. Thomas Aquinas, who is regarded perennially by the church to be, you know, the single most clear and accurate expositor of the faith. Was he perfect in every detail? No. But just about every single detail, yes. And he says no. And he says no for the following reason, that unlike human beings who are created bodies and souls together, the lower animals who also have bodies and souls together, when the body dies, the animal soul it can't do anything without the body. There's nothing that the animal soul can do because it's not a rational soul. It doesn't have the capacity to reason and reflect and do the things that human beings can do at a much, much higher level. And therefore, when the body dies, the soul has no function. It can't continue because there's nothing to do. Therefore, that soul, if we want to call it the soul of an animal, it vanishes, it goes away. So from a theological standpoint, basing it upon scripture and the way in which God made animals versus the way he made human beings, I think we can safely say that animals as we know them, these kind of animals here and now, do not go to heaven.
Oh, Patrick.
Don't start up with me. I'm just joking. It's a contentious topic. And I don't bring emotion into it, but some people do. So that's the answer, and that has been, generally speaking, the answer given by the church, even though nowadays there is something of a kerfuffle over this issue, and there are people who write books and give talks and call radio shows to insist that, indeed, animals do go to heaven. So a lot of other things could be said about this topic. I just am skimming the surface here. But if somebody were to ask me, will my pet dog go to heaven? My answer would be, I know how much you love your pet dog, and you can always hope and pray that God will do that. But based on what I know, no, the dog won't go to heaven.
Come on, Patrick.
I know. See, they're already starting, Cyrus. So, Dave, that's my thought on that issue. You know what? Sorry, one. Tony. Tone, man, tone. Okay. Yeah, so that's my answer to it.
Yeah, I know. It's tough. It's a real tough one. I mean,
I don't think it's tough at all. I think it's super clear. But for some people, yeah. I mean, they will go to war over this issue. I'm not going to go to war over it.
Yeah, well, you know, the thing is that his Potter family was blind. We took care of him, had diabetes. We took care of him. And, you know, we did most, and it was part of the family. It's a long story, but we tried our best, you know, all the way, you know.
Yeah, that's good, because animals are beautiful and wonderful, and we love them, and they love us. And so my comment is not intended to denigrate in any way. Look at them. They're all calling in about animals in heaven. No, I mean, it's not in any way to diminish the importance of our beloved animals. There's so many wonderful things that we can say about them. And so this is a theological issue that in my lifetime, I doubt will ever be, it's never going to be resolved, because some people, to them, it's just shocking and absurd and horrifying to imagine that animals will not go to heaven. They balk. And it's, oh, by the way, somebody wrote me an email yesterday to say the proper pronunciation is balk. You balk at something. Well, if you're from New York, that could also mean like what a dog does. You balk at somebody. But I'll go with balk. That is an alternative pronunciation. I guess I'll leave it at that. Thanks for the call, Tone. Appreciate that. We're going to take a break, and we'll come right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show, including your questions. And how about if we don't argue over animals in heaven? It just doesn't go anywhere. It's just a lot of spinning of wheels. And you've heard all the things before. I've heard all the things before. There are a lot of better things we can spend our time talking about. 888-914-9149 or email patrick@relevantradio.com. And I will be right back. Thanks to network sponsor PushPay. PushPay offers parishes a platform for tracking donations and sacraments, overseeing schedules, mobile apps to help manage your administrative load, and much more. info@relevantradio.com/pushpay. That's relevantradio.com/pushpay.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
All right, we are back. Sarah said I got an email from a Beatle hater yesterday.
What?
Yeah, they're out there. They walk among us.
A hater, so not someone that's just like, oh, I could take him or leave him, but a Beatle hater.
Yeah, Beatle hater. And he called it insect worship. The fact that we...
So, like, if I like the Doors, do I worship Doors?
Well, that's not his point. His point is he thinks they're vile, evil, terrible people. Therefore, you know, you've heard it before. So
we were four guys. We were just a band who made it very, very big. That's all.
That's all.
This is a serious message. Peace and love. Peace and love.
Yeah, they sound terrible.
They were just a band. That's all. But they did make it very, very big. That's true. Let's go to Eleazar in California. Good morning, Eleazar.
Good morning, Patrick. I have a question about apostolic tradition.
Sure.
You know, I understand the Bible. You know, I know about the Bible, even if I'm not knowledgeable as the meaning. Sure. But you know, it has a first, the beginning and an end. But apostolic tradition, I don't know how to learn or what belongs to apostolic tradition and what doesn't. And so I don't know. I don't understand, like, what is it has a beginning or how does it work? Like, its relationship with the Bible, what belongs to the Bible or what doesn't belong to the Bible, I don't know. I don't understand.
Got it. Well, I'll do my best to give you a brief explanation. So, so first of all, we can say a few things. Number one, that the inspiration that comes from God has been transmitted to his people in two ways. One would be oral, and in the Old Testament, it would be through the preaching and the prophesying of the prophets, some of which they wrote down, or some of what they said was written down by others who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the other mode is the written mode. So scripture, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for example. And if you take a look, let's use Luke's gospel as a starting point here. So if you look at Luke chapter 1, you see, in miniature at least, you see sort of the answer to the question that you're asking. You know, well, what is it and how does it relate to the Bible? What is the connection there? And here's what Luke chapter 1 says in verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us, take note of that word delivered, I'll come back to that, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed. So we'll begin there. There are a lot of words there, but in essence, what it's saying is Theophilus, whether or not that was a real person or that he's using it as a literary device, either way, he's writing to his audience saying, you already know the gospel. You know about Jesus. You know about what he said and he did. And how do you know this? Because the people who were eyewitnesses, the apostles, disciples, the Blessed Virgin Mary, others, you know because they told you. You maybe didn't see him face to face. And one of the things to understand here is that St. Luke also, it seems, never had an opportunity to see Jesus. So in a way, he's kind of like St. Paul. St. Paul never knew Jesus as far as we know. He never knew him in his earthly life. So what he's saying here is, you know the gospel because it was spoken to you. It was told to you. The story was related to you firsthand by people who saw it. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put this all together in a chronological order so that kind of start at the beginning and go to the conclusion. I'm going to do all this, put it in writing so that you can know the certitude, the truth, he says in verse 4, of the things that you have been informed about Jesus. So he's number one, he's saying oral tradition is true. It's accurate. You've received it. And that takes us back to verse 2. Just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, that word delivered to us is the word that we would use in tradition. It's the word that describes tradition, and it actually is the word for tradition in Greek, paradidomi, to be handed on. And that language, imagine in your mind, you know, take an object in your left hand and then transfer it to your right hand. So the left hand could represent the apostles, and they are transferring to you, the right hand, the object of the faith. They're transmitting the gospel to you, and they're handing it on to you. They're handing it on, you're receiving it. That's the language of tradition. That's what tradition means, handed on and received. So right here in the very first four verses of Luke's gospel, you see him not only describing tradition, but also vouchsafing the fact that it is accurate, what they received at that point. So this is a way to look at scripture and tradition as being inextricably related to each other. It's not one against the other. It's not scripture or tradition. It's not, oh, you Catholics and your traditions, we go by the Bible over here at our church. You Catholics, you go with, no, it's a very unbiblical way to approach the topic. Scripture and tradition go together. St. Paul says as much in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where he says, I urge you, brothers, to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you received from us, either by an oral statement or by a letter of ours. So it's interesting that in that passage, he specifically says, don't go by the Bible alone. Go by both. Don't go by tradition alone, now that we have the Bible. Go by both. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in just before he goes into his discourse about the communal meal, and then he goes from there into the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist and what happened at the Last Supper, And he says, I praise you because you remember me in everything and you hold fast to the traditions just as I handed them on to you. There's that language again, handing on. And this is 1 Corinthians. They didn't have a red letter, leather-bound Bible with ribbons and book tabs. He preached them. He preached these traditions to them orally in his first sojourn in Corinth. He delivered the gospel to them orally. Now, he followed it up later with a couple of epistles, but even those two epistles that he sent to the Corinthians don't encompass the totality of what Jesus said and did and what was happening by way of inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the apostolic age. They were provisional and they were for certain purposes. They addressed particular issues, but they were not encyclopedic or comprehensive, nor were they intended to be. So as the apostolic era unfolded, what happened was this need to make the teachings of the apostles portable was part of God's providence for his church so that they would be written down. Now you have an objective statement. You can say objectively, St. Paul said these things, or Jesus in the Gospels said these things. Now you have something that's objective, is not subject to modification. And it's also portable, meaning that you can now copy these. They were hand copied in those days. It was very laborious, but they would hand copy them and they would disseminate them throughout the churches as far as they could get them. But it didn't take the place of oral tradition. And the reason is because oral tradition is the skeleton key that unlocks the meaning of these objective data that you find in the apostolic letters in the Gospels. That information, Jesus said at the Last Supper, he picks bread up in his hands and he says, this is my body. All right. Well, fair-minded people can disagree as to what he meant by that. Maybe he meant it in a purely figurative sense. Maybe he meant it literally, like those Catholics claim. Maybe he meant something else. And so fair-minded, reasonable people can look at those words on a page and wonder or think, well, I think he meant this or I think he meant that. But that's where the problem comes in, because if you're looking at the page and you don't have a certitude as, well, what does this actually mean? Then you're stuck with the Bible, as we know it today anyway, as a kind of Rubik's Cube, in which you crack it open and you start reading it and you say, well, it seems like this is what he meant. You might be right, but you might not be right. You might come up with something cockamamie like some people do. The Arians got things started in the third century by reading the Bible. And when they would run into passages where Jesus, for example, says, I'm going to my God and to your God, to my Father and your Father, they'd say, oh, well, then Jesus isn't God. He's like a super creature, but he's not truly God. There are people who read the Bible, and in their understanding, it says that Jesus is not God. Arianism was the forerunner of modern groups today, like Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. You have some who read the Bible and say, oh, well, it says that the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God. Therefore, they must be three separate gods. Three distinct separate beings. That's not true either. So whether it's that, or what does baptism do, or is Jesus really in the Eucharist or not, or any of the other myriad things that Jesus preached and taught, we have to know what he meant by that. And if all you have is the printed word on the page, that's where you get, in essence, the Protestant Reformation. That's when you get Luther saying, well, I think it means this. And then Calvin says, well, yeah, kind of, sort of, but no, you got these things wrong over here. It doesn't mean that, it means this. And then you have the Anabaptists. These are the first three major branches of the Protestant rebellion against the Catholic Church. The Anabaptists said, you guys are both wrong. It doesn't mean that or that, Luther and Calvin. It means this. And then from those three main branches, Lutheran, Calvinist, and Anabaptist, then there was this gradual proliferation, this fragmentation of one subset going, fragmenting into other subsets and other subsets. And the one thing they all had in common was they were all claiming to go by scripture alone and saying, this is what it means. And if you were in the church where the minister was saying, this is what the Bible means when it says this, and you didn't agree with it, then you would just pick up and whoever wanted to follow you, you go down the street and start your own church. And you'd say, no, 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 this is what it means. So what's the solution? The solution is what the Catholic Church has always taught, what the New Testament teaches, what the apostles taught, what Jesus himself taught. For example, invoking Old Testament unwritten tradition in Matthew 23, when he begins his soliloquy against the scribes and Pharisees as blind guides and brood of vipers and all of those excoriations, he begins by invoking the authority of an unwritten Old Testament tradition, which is the chair of Moses. It's nowhere mentioned in the Old Testament. And Jesus offers a binding presentation of this at the outset by saying, see these guys, these scribes and Pharisees, they practice, but they preach, but they don't practice. They're hypocrites. But he says, because they have taken their seat on the chair of Moses, therefore do what they tell you, but don't follow their example. And that's when he launches into hypocrites, etc. So this chair of Moses is an example of even where the Lord Jesus Christ invokes an unwritten tradition in an authoritative manner. So finally, oral tradition, if we want to use this way of talking about it, the Bible doesn't use this way, but it might be helpful. If you want to think of capital T tradition versus small t tradition, some people find that helpful. A capital T tradition is understood as this comes from God. This is divine revelation. Like the canon of the New Testament, for example, it's divinely revealed. God inspired those books, not the church, but he didn't reveal it to us in the Bible. He revealed it to us how? In apostolic tradition. The Bible nowhere tells you which books belong in the Bible. So that's the skeleton key quality. It unlocks all the doors. Apostolic tradition is the lived understanding of the meaning of what Jesus said and did and what the apostles said and did. So if somebody pops up and says, well, I think this means that Jesus isn't God, the church can stomp on that and say, absolutely not. You misunderstood that. That's not what that means. And without that governing apparatus of tradition that is faithfully and accurately and consistently handed on from one generation to the next, just as St. Luke was talking about there, without that, the Bible is simply a private play toy where everybody grabs the Bible and says, well, here's what I think it means, or that's what he thinks it means. What do you think it means? And what good would that do for God's people to be bereft of knowing exactly what he meant by that? And I'll leave it at this, and I'm going to take a break. There are people out there who insist that, you know, it's scripture only, and it's got to be the Bible alone, and you Catholics have got it wrong, and you add your tradition, and they mistakenly confuse what Jesus says about traditions of men in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15, where he condemns the traditions of men that nullify the word of God. How ironic it is that those who claim to go by scripture alone, and they cut loose all the things the Bible has to say about the importance of tradition, they themselves are holding to a tradition of men that nullifies the word of God. It makes the Bible a Rubik's Cube, and that's not God's plan for his church. Now, if anyone listening is interested, I wrote a book on it. I actually have written a couple books on this topic, but the one I would suggest would be, Why Is That in Tradition? If you're interested in knowing more, that's a book in which I outline over the course of about 300 pages this topic with lots of examples. So we'll check that out at some point.
Things are going to start happening to me now.
All right. And with that, we will take a break. Thanks for that call. The number to dial to be on the air, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. If someone ever tells you you should go by the Bible alone, ask that person to show you where the Bible says that. The Bible nowhere says go by scripture alone. That's a tradition of men that nullifies the word of God. Today, we'd like to thank Tammy, who's listening in Florida, for donating her 2016 BMW Z4. Cool. You can join thousands of other listeners in donating old vehicles, trucks, boats, and RVs by visiting relevantradio.com/car. That's relevantradio.com/car.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio. Don't you
listen to what the Well, Cyrus, I knew it would happen. And it happened. Stuart, he's writing in from Las Vegas. He says, Patrick's smugness is always borderline tolerable, but his complete lack of insight and absolute dearth of compassion regarding the souls of animals are shocking. Consider me a former listener of his arrogance.
Aw, well, can you repeat the first part of that?
Oh,
what did he say? What did he say?
If I didn't think you and I could still be friends.
What did he say? How did it start?
It's just a one-liner, so he says, two sentences. Patrick's smugness is always borderline tolerable.
Yes, borderline. Like, that's borderline tolerable.
Sorry about that, yeah, Stuart. That's too bad. His smugness is always borderline tolerable, but his complete lack of insight and absolute dearth of points for using the word dearth. That's a good word. We don't use it much anymore. And his complete lack of insight and absolute dearth of compassion regarding the souls of animals are shocking. Consider me a former listener of his arrogance. Easy come, easy go. But I told you what happened, Cyrus. People get very angry and defensive when this topic comes up, which is why I don't like to talk about it.
If you wanted to make them happy, you could roll over on this and be like, sure. This is, even though I don't really believe it, I think it's commendable that you're standing your ground, even though you know it's not what people want to hear.
Some people, hey, Stuart, we can still be friends. I know you don't like me anymore, but keep listening and maybe you'll come around again. Let's face it. I'm here to tell you, in terms of what does the church teach, I'm here to, as well as I can, I'm not perfect by any means, that's for sure. Just ask Nancy. I'm here to try my best to articulate as clearly and accurately as I can what the church says on X, Y, or Z. Now, the church hasn't said animals don't go to heaven. The church hasn't said animals go to heaven. The church does point us to people like St. Thomas Aquinas to say, you know, what he has to say on these issues is the gold standard. You may say, well, where did the church do that? Well, one example is at the Council of Trent about 500 years ago when the Council Fathers met in the cathedral in the city of Trent for the various sessions of the Council of Trent that went on for a number of years. On the high altar, right in the middle of everything, they had an open copy of the Holy Bible, open to the Gospels. And next to it on the altar, side by side with the Holy Bible, was a copy of the Summa Theologiae from St. Thomas Aquinas. And popes have written about how important it is that we, you know, be familiar with his teaching because, as they say, he's like the gold standard of explaining Catholic theology. So back to my point here, I'm here to try to articulate these things as best I can, as clearly as I can. If that angers you, I don't know what to tell you. I mean, do you want me to give you I know the church teaches this, but here's a better way to look at it. I'm not going to do that. Now, if it's a matter of something that's purely one's opinion, and if I'm asked to share my opinion as I was, I'm going to do that too. And you don't have to agree with my opinion, because that's all it is my opinion. And I think I'd like to think anyway that these things are opinions based upon study and careful consideration. But even if you don't accept that, that's okay. You don't have to agree with everything. That's the interesting thing about the show. People call in all the time. Well, I think it's this, or you're wrong because it's that, or something. That's fine. We can discuss. So if it's that intolerable, and my arrogance and my smugness and my dearth of compassion, what else am I lacking? Complete lack of insight. If those things make you so upset, then, you know, I'm not sure what to say. Maybe this is not the right show for you. Maybe. I don't know. I wish it were. 888-914-9149. Let's get over to Steve now in Riverside. Steve-O, the Stevenator, making copies.
Good morning, Pat. I just wanted to quickly throw out, I was fishing the other day, and I ran across a Jehovah's Witness who approached me. Very nice lady. We got to talking. However, She kind of covertly tried to get me to give my daughter some of their, you know, propaganda or pamphlets for the Watchtower. And that's when I asked, oh, are you a Jehovah's Witness? And the conversation turns where, you know, I'm not exactly I was charitable, but I'm not exactly friendly to this particular ideology, especially when it's, you know, put forth in kind of a covert manner towards my kids. And so I kind of asked, you know, is there a reason why Jehovah's Witnesses aren't, you know, baptizing like Jesus said?
Can you repeat that, please, Steve? Your phone did a little something funny. Can you repeat that last sentence? You asked her what, or you told her what? Why are Jehovah's Witnesses not what?
I just basically started asking questions. I said, hey, is there a reason why, you know, the Watchtower Tract Society, is there a reason why you guys aren't baptizing like the way Jesus prescribed at the end of Matthew? Things of that nature. Those were the questions I was asking. And it became apparent to her, you know, what I was doing. And by the end of the conversation, she got very defensive. She's like, you're not going to destroy my faith. And I left the situation feeling very bad, you know, and I don't know. I felt like I hurt her faith that day, which I did. But it made me ask myself, you know, does it really matter these days? It's 2024. Okay, so she believes in a heretical form of the Christian faith. You know, what why can't we all just hold hands up Hippie Mountain and do our best? You know, she loves Jesus. Maybe she's got some things wrong about his theology and, you know, about him directly. Is it really beneficial to have these types of interactions? That's what I wanted to ask.
That's a great question. I think the answer is found. St. Peter actually gives us this answer where he talks about people who twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And that has always been a very arresting passage for me, because I'm turning to it in my Bible, because it's saying you can get something so wrong that it can destroy you, or it can destroy your chance at eternal life. This is in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, consider the patience of our Lord. And this is verse 15 and forward. Consider the patience of our Lord as salvation, as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, also wrote to you, speaking of these things as he does in all his letters. In them, there are some things hard to understand that the ignorant and unstable distort to their own destruction, just as they do the other scriptures. So to answer your question, Steve, I think this passage is a reminder that people can destroy their chance of eternal life if they embrace and espouse heresies. I mean, St. John says in his epistles that people who deny Christ that they are promoting an antichrist system. That's pretty heavy duty, if you ask me. So if nothing else, Steve, I would say, out of concern for that poor woman's eternal destiny, for her soul, if you can make any effort to try to help her get thinking about this, that might result down the road at some point with her embracing the truth, so much the better. And I'll add as a kicker to this, and I'll go back to you and see what you think, but look at what the apostles went through to do what you were doing a little bit of on the street corner with this lady, and that is, they were, as St. Paul himself says, he was stoned multiple times. He was beaten with rods. He was imprisoned. He was lashed three times, or four times, I think it was. He was lashed 40 minus one. They knew how to lash somebody right up to the point of killing them, but not killing them. He was constantly on the run and hounded and cold and hungry and drenched. And he did it because he cared about the eternal destiny of the people that he was visiting, and the very people who were persecuting him, he did everything for their eternal salvation, as did the other apostles. So when I think about them and what they did, to me, it gives me a little more impetus to say, well, I can go the extra mile, or I can try. No one's beating me with rods or throwing me in jail. How much easier it is for me. So when I think about what you're raising this question about, Steve, those are the things that I think about and what the apostles did. And I don't think human beings are any different today than they were then. We have the same problem, and there's still the same solution, you know?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you make a good point. I felt very bad because it was quite clear. You mentioned, oh, I bet she's thinking. I promise you, she is thinking about it, and she wasn't expecting that interaction to take that turn. And so and you make a good, you know, biblical point as far as, I just, you know, I'm you know, I'm just a regular guy who was trying to get some fishing in, and you know, that that's where things turned. And I didn't feel great knowing that she, you know, but you're right. There are certain, you know, worldviews and ideologies that can hurt people. And I haven't been immersed in, you know, that society enough to see what the pitfalls are or what, mm-hmm. where they could get hurt with some of the views and things they espouse. But yeah, you make a good point and something to think about.
Yeah, well, it's something I think about too. I'm glad you, you know, are willing to consider it. Because if you and I are not willing to speak the truth in love, who will? You know, maybe that woman might never encounter somebody who would do what you did. And wouldn't it be a shame if in heaven, and I have a feeling this is going to happen anyway, where the Lord will reveal to you, here, all the opportunities that I gave you, and you didn't take them, and now look at what happened as a result of that. Talk about being bummed out. But I think it's also true, Steve, that in heaven you will be shown all the things that you did. You made the extra effort. You stood at the street corner and talked to her for a while. Whatever it is that you did in your lifetime, you'll be shown those things, and then you'll see the great magnitude, the cascading effect, the chain reaction effect of how those little things that you did actually resulted in wonderful blessings for people too. We don't see that part of it either. So I think it's something we should all contemplate and act upon.
Well said. Thank you so much, Pat. I appreciate it.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Let's see. How about Renee in Phoenix? Good morning, Renee.
Hi there.
Hello, Renee.
Hello.
Hello there.
Hi.
Yes.
Hi.
Hello there.
Hi. I have a question about metals. My sister came across a website and or a podcast, and it said something about some of the the Mary metals are made for evil or made not with with good intentions. And there was a way to find out if there's my question is, mm-hmm. if we have some of those bad metals, what do we do with them? Are we, mm-hmm. If they're not the official metals, or is there such a thing about bad metals for the wicked?
I've heard this. I've seen things on Reddit and elsewhere that claim that there is a, like a satanic version of the miraculous metal. And
yes.
As I understand it, they say, well, if the star is over here when it should be over there, or if this letter or this part of the device is somewhat different, that means it's satanic. And I haven't looked into it enough to know if any of that's true. Maybe it's just a shoddy product, and maybe it's just not well made. Could be that. I don't put it past some people to try to do something that is nefarious. I haven't really, you know, done enough. I probably should, but I haven't done enough looking into it to know. But if you look at a miraculous metal, like the kind that's sold at your local Catholic bookstore or church goods store, you'll see what it looks like. You'll see what the scapular looks like. And my advice would be, just go with what you know is true and traditional. And that way, if there's anything else that's weird out there, you won't have it, because you're only going to get something that you know is traditional. This is what all the miraculous metals, going back to the apparitions Rue de Bach, in Rue de Bach in Paris, this is what they've looked mm-hmm. like. And then, you know, that way you don't have to worry about, is this a bad one? Now, let's say you have a bad miraculous metal. I don't know how you would know that. You can bury it in the ground. You can throw it away. I mean, if you come to a moral certitude that this is something that is blasphemous or is intentionally mocking the Lord or something, yeah, you could throw it away.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a holy thing in any case. All right. Well, I hope that helps, Renee. And it is a good idea to wear a miraculous medal or some of the other wonderful medals as well. These are like wedding rings. They remind you of your love for Jesus and Mary. Good thing. I'll be back with hour two right after this. 888-914-9149.